You'll take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to begin by reading this morning from the Beatitudes. Again, as we seek to know what God's desire for us is, a perfect place to go is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is identifying those who are truly His. Those who are truly seeking to live as kingdom citizens. I'm going to read verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The word blessed, as it's used here in the Beatitudes, you've probably heard this before, but the word blessed actually carries with it the idea in the original language of just of true happiness. Is the idea of being truly happy, and it's not the way the world uses happy today in a very temporary, fleeting kind of a way that can change from moment to moment. But is a true state of happiness, a true state of joy, a true state of blessedness that is something that can exist even in the midst of life's circumstantial disappointments. It's not governed by circumstance. As a matter of fact, blessedness, true happiness, overpowers circumstance. Everybody wants to be happy. This seems to be the driving force behind all of man's efforts. We seek that satisfaction and fulfillment, and sadly, we seek it in so many of the wrong places. The world today, and we know in our own past, we've sought it in various places, but the world today seeks happiness, fulfillment, and satisfaction in their careers, and their spouses, and money, and accolade, and drugs, and sex. But the reality is that if it's happiness alone that we are pursuing, if happiness is an object after which we are striving, we shall never have it. The text here gives us the key. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Satisfaction, fulfillment, true contentment is that which can only be had when we stop seeking it directly and start seeking the things that bring it about. In the text, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they shall be filled. There's a clear message that radiates throughout the Bible that when you seek happiness before righteousness, you will never find it. It's just simply not possible to find that when you make it the object of your attention. A great example in the Bible would be Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and you can see the goal that Solomon had for himself. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, you can read later the text of verses 1 through 11. I'm just going to read the beginning and the end this morning though. In chapter 2 in verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, and I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And he goes on through the midst of the entire context to define all of the things that he sought out for himself. He sought slaves. He sought property. He sought women. Riches. All kinds of things that he sought for himself. But immediately he identifies in the very next statement, behold, this was vanity. And then if you jump down to verse 11, he identifies why. I considered all that my hands had done, the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was all vanity. It was a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. What Solomon did was he tested himself to find pleasure. He tested himself to find true fulfillment, true happiness. And even in the midst of the text, he says, I found pleasure to an extent. It was a momentary, fleeting, temporary kind of thing, but after examining it all, my search for true fulfillment was empty. It was void. It was vain. At the end of the book, we have this statement in verse 13 of chapter 12, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Here's what he finds in the end as being the key to life in verse 13. The end of the matter, he says, when all has been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Do you see the faulty way of thinking that Solomon engaged this pursuit? He wasn't seeking the things that bring about happiness. He was seeking happiness. And he was looking at all kinds of places. He was looking under this rock and under that rock and under that rock. Only to find that his search ended up in vain. At the end of the letter, he finds that the key to true fulfillment, contentment, satisfaction, blessedness, happiness is this one thing, to fear God and to keep His commandments. Only then can it truly be found. I think about it this way. Making happiness the object of our striving is kind of like going to the doctor with a severely broken arm, and all that doctor does is prescribe a pain medicine. You know, that pain might mask, that medicine might mask the pain for just a little while, but at the end of the day, the arm's still broken. And though it may give a temporary sense of satisfaction, the problem causing the pain is very much unresolved. And the reality is that when we seek happiness, we will not find it because we have yet to deal with the source of the issue. But rather, when we seek the appropriate things, then we are able to experience those things that we long for. To make righteousness that to which we are attaining is to have the promise of receiving the experience of true blessedness. Why is it this, though, that is the key? Why do all of the physical things turn up vain and void and empty, but it is only the things that are spiritual that can truly satisfy? Why is this idea consistently repeated throughout the text? It's kind of an interesting idea that the Bible stresses, especially in the midst of the world, in the midst of a world that seeks it in so many other things. Why is it only in regard to the spiritual things that one can find true happiness? I'm just going to give you a couple of foundational reasons why that is the case before we move on with the scripture we're dealing with. Why is it that one can only find true fulfillment, contentment, satisfaction, happiness, blessedness in things that are spiritual? I want to suggest that it's rooted in this very foundational principle that God is creator. What does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, God is creator and all things are made by Him and for Him. Therefore, whether we see it that way or not, all things work as they should only within the perspective of God. Why? He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the one who fashioned all things. He's creator. All things belong to Him. So whether we believe in God or not, it does not change the fact that God is and that He is behind every breath we take. Jesus will later identify in the Sermon on the Mount that God sends rain on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. God does good things even in the midst of a wicked world. Everything truly in its right perspective is in the perspective of God. So whether we acknowledge Him or not, the reality is that God just simply didn't create us, design us, build us, fashion us to be able to find happiness in anything but Himself. He created us to know happiness only in Him. So whether we acknowledge God or not, we cannot change that fact because God is creator. That's the way He designed it. Number two, the things of this life, they are not only temporary in existence, Scripture revealed to us, but certainly we see that is true. Even the things we hold dear in this life, the physical possessions we have, they rust, they rot, they're destroyed, they decay, the thieves break in and steal, Jesus will say. But even the promise through Scripture is that all things of this world will be destroyed in the end. And so the things of this life, they are not only temporary in existence, but also in how they can satisfy. They only last a short time. They give a temporary, momentary sense of satisfaction, but it always fades. But the things of the Spirit are not only eternal in existence, but they can satisfy eternally, even in the midst of worldly distress. While saying that, it is very true, though, that many have deceived themselves, thinking that they have found contentment. I'm reminded of the story that Jesus reveals to us in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Many have deceived themselves thinking they've found a place of contentment, but have become blinded to the fact that they cannot change the spiritual reality behind their existence. Though they have failed to see life through the lens of God, their life will still be judged through the lens of God. And this is what we have failed to see and deceive in Luke chapter 12 In verse 13 through 21, we have the man who has barns and he comes into an abundance of possessions. He's very rich. He tells himself that he's going to tear all of his barns down and build larger ones, and then he's going to store all of his grain and his goods. He says, I'm going to say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. A person who has found himself in his mind in a place of contentment, happiness, satisfaction. But this is exactly what we're talking about. Though he has deceived himself into thinking he's found it, he has failed to see things through the lens of God, which will judge him. And that's the account that records for us. God said to him, though he found him placed in a plate of peace, God says to him, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And all these things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. What is he saying? Treasure can only be found within the realm of God. Only place. Can't be found any other place. We may have deceived ourselves into thinking that we are just rich and just abundantly in the midst of our possessions, just at a place of peace and security. But the promise that we have in the end is that God will rip those things from us and we will stand with what we have left. And the reality is if that's where our treasure was and now we don't have it, we have nothing. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for it is these that will be filled. What is righteousness? What does that mean? We've probably heard it defined as being right before God, which is exactly what it means. If you want to go to the Greek lexicon, we can go to look at Thayer and we can see what Thayer has to say. And I think it's actually pretty interesting. Thayer defines righteousness as it's used through the Bible as this: the state of him who is as he ought to be. The condition that is acceptable to God, which is this idea of being right with God. Now think about this, read this a couple of times and hold on to it because I want to come back to it. I think the first part of this definition is actually really interesting. The state of him who is as he ought to be. What does that mean? It means righteousness means being who you were meant to be from the very beginning. This is what righteousness is truly defined as seen through the perspective that God is creator. God made us in his image. God made us fearfully and wonderfully to be pure and blameless and be holy. To be righteous is to be as we ought to be. We'll come back to that. Thinking again in terms of ways that we pursue wealth and security and happiness and blessedness, we invest our money in so many things in this life only to see the value of those things depreciate. For example, vehicles, as a classic example. We go and we're excited. We buy this brand new shiny vehicle, and the moment we drive it off the lot, it begins to depreciate. It's not worth as much anymore. These things even the things that normally would appreciate or hold their value are even much more dependent on factors that sometimes provide a whole lot of risk. A retirement account is highly dependent on the market, and it could always take a hit. Our homes, which normally would appreciate in value, they can always take a hit if the neighborhood goes to pits, or if our neighbor decides to turn his property into a junkyard. But righteousness, though affected by sin, and yes, it is affected by sin, when one comes to the Lord in faith and seeks and pursues and hungers and thirsts for being filled by God, God considers that righteous and is a righteousness that appreciates through faith, but it appreciates all the way to glory. And so righteousness truly is the only eternally appreciating investment. The only. Being right in the sight of God, the Creator, is the only thing that will last. And so blessed are those who hunger and thirst for this. Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are you seeking it? Are you pursuing it? Are you putting every endeavor into being in a right condition with God, in the right place with God? Are you seeking to be as God considers that you ought to be? Thank you, Josh, for leading that song, even though you had no idea I was going there. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness always brings about this idea. Turn to Psalm 42. He just led the song As the Deer. The song very familiar to us, As the Deer Pants for the Flowing Stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. When shall I come and dwell with you, O God? It's from Psalm 42 is where this psalm is taken. In Psalm 42, it is a song of the sons of Korah, it says, and it says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants. Think about the language that's being used here. He's painting a picture. He's trying to emphasize something. As the deer pants, think about that word, panting. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. We have this picture of one who's dying of thirst, dehydrated. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I want you to notice also Psalm 63. Turn over just a few pages in your Psalms to Psalm 63 because it's interesting, the parallel passage here that is actually written here by David. Same idea being stressed just in a slightly different way, but very similar. Psalm 63 beginning in verse 1. O God, you are my God. And earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Here we see what I believe to be some of the first Beatitudes being manifest in these desires. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who consider themselves and find that without God they are destitute. They are helpless. They are weak. They are nothing because of the sin that has corrupted life and sin that has corrupted fellowship with God. Blessed are those who mourn that wretched condition. And blessed are the meek who humble themselves and seek the Lord as Lord. Someone to save. Someone to deliver. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here we have two psalms that are expressing this kind of idea that when one sees a separation from God, that the condition in which they find themselves is a destitute and helpless condition. But they desperately long to be near God. There is expressed in these two psalms a deep-rooted need for God, not just a desire, not just a want, but a need for God. Like you and I would have a need for food or a need for water to sustain life, to nourish, to build us up, to be of good health. The authors here, they need Him. All they can do is think about Him and being near Him and a right standing with Him. And all they want to do is just be with them again. I think about a husband and a wife, or they're separated for a period of time. Maybe he's gone off to work for a couple of weeks somewhere else, or his job has carried him away for a little while, and he's going to come back home. But for that period of time where they're separated, it's just this deep longing to be back together. And all you can do is think about them, and all you want to do is stay on the phone, and you're always texting anytime you have an opportunity, and you're just sick until they get home with you. Again, I see this kind of attitude demonstrated in Psalm 42 and Psalm 63. And the psalmist there is they just need to be near God. That's just all they need. It's all they want. It's all they desire. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to suggest to you three things this morning. That hungering and thirsting for righteousness, a right standing with God, for being as God intended for us to be, three things that are essential ingredients to our hungering and thirsting. What does that mean? What does that look like in our daily lives? How do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, looking at the psalmist here in Psalm 42 and Psalm 63, I think we're going to come to an agreement that it always begins with a proper attitude. It always begins with a heart. It always begins with an attitude of poor in spirit, of mourning and meekness. It begins with a proper attitude of humility. What it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness begins with you and I realizing that we have indeed wandered away from God through our selfish chasing of sin. It means realizing we have walked out of life into death and we now find ourselves in a hopeless state of despair. It means realizing there's nothing I can do to work my way out. It means recognizing my weakness, my failures, and coming before God as the tax collector in complete humility, beating my chest, crying, "Be merciful to me, O God, for I am a sinner." That's where it begins. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. I want to draw your attention to something interesting here. In Matthew chapter 9, something interesting I think we need to notice about Jesus' response to the Pharisees here. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees, they see what's going on and they ask this question: why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he eating with them? Jesus responds in verse 12, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You see what Jesus does there? It's kind of interesting. And it kind of ties back into what Brother Fontenot was dealing with in his day classes and talking about figures of speech, saying one thing and meaning another. A lot of times we can see how that kind of language is employed within the text of Scripture, But I think it's important for us to understand what Jesus does here. The Pharisees, who were they? Especially as we're thinking about the context of Jesus' ministry. They were a people who he was constantly exposing as being self-righteous and being hypocrites. They see themselves as perfect law keepers and therefore as being justified in the sight of God, yet they didn't even accurately interpret the law, which they were supposed to be experts of. Jesus exposes that in the Sermon on the Mount. And so in their arrogance here, they come and they're insulted because Jesus was associating with such lowly men, such sinners. Have you ever thought about what Jesus' response really is saying here? Jesus' response is a response that is simply meant to expose their self-righteousness. Look at the text again. Those who think, this is what he seems to be saying. Let's go back, verse 12. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus has no interest in righteous people, does he? Well, sure he does. What is he doing in this text? He's saying this: those who think they are perfectly well, those who think they are perfect, what reason do they have to go to a doctor? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Pharisees that have come to him with this question. Why are you so offended, you who think you're so perfect? Then in verse 14, I actually think the NLT translates this verse, not many of them, but this verse a whole lot better than some of them. It just gives it its meaning. Verse 14, Jesus' words are this: "For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." That is the idea in Jesus' response. It means coming to the Lord with the proper attitude of humility. But it takes the next step, hungering and thirsting for righteousness does. It acknowledges that in my efforts to seek to hunger and to thirst, God is the only one that can satisfy. That is the only thing that can give me what I truly need. Jesus, in speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well at John chapter 4, said that though the water from the well could satisfy for a moment, he gave water that satisfies eternally. He says in that text, he says, "The water that I give will become in one a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The water that Jesus gives is a constant source of nourishment to the one who will drink. The water that He gives not only provides cleansing, but sustains the one who will come and drink from it. The water that He gives fills us and causes God to look favorably upon us. The spring of water that He gives wells up to an eternal purpose, an eternal life with God. It is the gift of God Himself that can cleanse, bringing one into a right standing with God through faith by His grace. And it is the Word that stands and sustains till the end. A Word that convicts and transforms and challenges and perfects and fashions one into, going back to our definition earlier, fashions one into what? Into the state in which one ought to be. The right condition before God. Therefore, thirdly, I must seek righteousness with every ounce of my being. Seek righteousness with every ounce of my being. Megan and I just finished a diet called Whole30, and you can tell I was excited about it. But essentially what it was 30 days without processed foods, but you cut out all sources of carbs outside of vegetables and fruit. You cut out all legumes, you cut out all dairy, and you cut out all added sugar and sweeteners. So what that leaves you with is meat, vegetables, and fruit. 30 days we had to do this, and it was fine, except for the 2 weeks that it wasn't, when my body was trying to adjust. And that adjustment was due to the fact, apparently, this is how they defined it, your body's used to feeling full on certain foods, especially the carbs, and using those things as an energy source, but now suddenly you don't have them. And so now your body has to retrain itself to take energy and to feel full from other things. So 2 of the 4 weeks, I was tired, and I was always hungry. Always hungry. To this extent, I don't know how many hours I'm awake, but however many hours that is, that's how many hours I was hungry. And I was always thinking about snacks. And so I put away bags of pistachios, and I put away bags of almonds, and I put away fruit like I'd never done before. It was always on my mind. You know, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is constantly thinking about food. It's the idea, hunger, thirst. Constantly thinking about food and seeking it with every ounce of my being, wanting and desperately desiring to be filled with the things of God. This is of prime importance. There is nothing that trumps that. I simply want to ask you this question this morning. Does that sound like you and you're pursuing righteousness? The state in which you ought to be, as revealed through Scripture, by the way. You can't know that state without the Scripture. God reveals Himself through the Word. If you don't know the Word, you don't even know where you're supposed to be. Are you seeking to know, and are you seeking to transform into the image God desires for you to be? Or have we lost that hunger and lost that thirst? And thereby lost the being filled by God. Do you seek the blessed state of God above all else? Do you consider your spiritual state as that which far exceeds the importance of everything else in this life? How much time do you spend in your Bible compared to television, Facebook, texting, fictional reading? How much more important do you view assembling with the saints than work, school, family time, hanging out with your friends, watching the ball game? How much effort do you put into your prayer life and personal relationship with God compared to the time you spend talking with your friends, etc.? Do you talk to your dog more than you talk to God? How much time do you spend with Christians compared to the time you spend with people who are not Christians? You're not only not getting what you desperately need by not being around Christians, but getting things you desperately don't by constantly being around non-Christians, despite whatever good sense of morality we think that they have. John writes in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5, speaking of those who are not in Christ and walking in the spiritual realm, that they are still of the world, therefore whatever they say is from only a worldly perspective. It's not from a Christian perspective because they're not Christians. And so if that's what we are constantly hearing, that affects us. Reemphasizing Bible class this morning, we need each other and the comfort of one another and to encourage one another not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. When? How often? In the text, as long as it's called today. Why? Because we are so concerned with our spiritual well-being. Why? Because we are so concerned with righteousness, with being in a condition where we are considered right with God. Why? Because He is the true perspective. And outside of that, everything is false. Are you truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Is that your aim, your goal in life, to be right in the sight of God, to be as you ought to be in terms of how God created you? What effort are you putting into your faith? Let me ask you that question this morning. In what ways are you seeking to be filled? God promises to fill us up if we will just realize our intense need to be filled and then pursue His righteousness. And this is what He promises. And His promises are true because God is faithful. We believe that wholeheartedly. He promises to fill us with pure happiness, contentment, joy, comfort, and hope in this life, no matter what life has to hold. But also the eternal quality of that being filled up as He brings us eternally home. And I want to close with this passage in Revelation 7. Revelation 7 and verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence, and they will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun, it will not strike them any more, nor the scorching heat. Why? Because the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and He will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, and praise God for that. If you're here this morning and you are not a member of the body of Christ, it is the only life where blessedness can be found. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. Jesus says that Himself. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And if you're here this morning and you have not yet come to the Father through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, then why not now? Give your life to Him and be given to a life of purpose, a life with an eternal end that is very favorable. Or we shall forever be with the God of the universe, God the Creator, and dwell in peace forevermore. If you're here this morning and you have the need to make your life right with God by coming to the Lord or being restored, we ask that you would let us know as we stand and sing.